I love those types of stories that you see where someone has a great victory. Specifically, I like the ones where someone cares a lot about something that only a small group of people care about, and then they have a victory in that. Sure, there are plenty of stories, movies, and things where it's the whole world is at stake. You know, they have an asteroid that's coming and going to hit the world. So you need to send that group of people up there to drill out this asteroid and bomb it to smithereens before it hits the world. Or, you know, those Avengers movies. There's some threat from outer space that's going to take over the entire planet, and you need a team of heroes to get together and fight it off. Those are great, and of course, you can't help but cheer for someone saving the entire world. Of course, that's a great victory. You know, when you ask people, I don't know if they still do those kind of beauty contests, but they ask people, the typical answer is like, well, what would you want? One thing in the world. Like, well, world peace. And that's great. You know, it'd be great to have world peace. I'm sure it would affect an awful lot of people. For a lot of us, there's things that are a little bit closer to home that we might care about and ask for first if we were really being honest. You know, a sick child or a family member that needs some help that maybe would seem a little bit more immediate than world peace. But of course, if you said on your interview, what's the one thing you would want in this world? You would say, well, I just hope that my car can last another 5,000 miles. And say, okay, you're asking for too small of things. No one else cares about that. We don't care how much your car lasts. And yet, there are a lot of stories about people who have a victory in something that only matters to a small group. In fact, not just in movies and literature, but in life, we see that, especially in the field of sports. You see a lot of stories of sports teams, or maybe you're having a year like that, depending on who you're rooting for, where you care a lot about your team winning, but not a lot of other people do. Maybe you're living in the wrong state to root for the team that you prefer. And so everyone else is rooting for one team, and you're the one who's like, yay, go the other guys. No one else really cares if they win or lose. A lot of sports movies are like this. It's a team who's the underdog. They're not doing very well, or historically they haven't done very well. Maybe way back in the day when their coach now was a kid playing on the team. That's the last time they were really successful. And now he's been trying to make it work and he's been sticking with it. But this year is different. This year they have a new player who moved into town. Or things have just fallen into place. Or some new training method that they've used. And now it seems like things are working. And you see victory after victory until they get to the championship. And for them, this really matters a lot. For the other teams in the league, it seems like they're just having a normal season. They win some games and they lose some games. The team that they meet in the championship, they go there every year. And the other team that would have been with them, you know, they just got third place. So for everyone else, it doesn't really matter that much, but for this team, you know, for the Mighty Ducks, this is their year. This is the time that they're going to win. Those stories where it's one little thing. You see some other popular ones with true crime stories. A story that maybe never even hit the news when it first happened, but now there's a 10-part series about it, and you get really invested. Man, I hope this one person figures out what happened to their family member. If we can just solve that mystery. And there are bigger things in the world, but I love those kind of victories. They matter a lot to one small group of people. As we come to the book of Nehemiah, that's the type of story that we're coming to. For many of us, looking at the story of Nehemiah, and if you know the story already of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, it's easy to think, well, okay, but then what? What else happens here? Why do they care so much about this? Why did Nehemiah even care so much about that wall? It's a specific time. But we see wrapped up in this, not just the victory itself, although certainly that's a key part of the book of Nehemiah, in the rebuilding of this wall, in the regathering of the people, but symbolically where it stands in the work of the Old Testament. As you remember, we've been going through this history of the Old Testament, and we've gone through the kingdom rising and dividing, and continuing on, and the good kings and bad kings, and eventually they go into exile. These people are shipped off to Babylon. And we've already seen the prophets during that time, leading up to and then during the exile. And we've seen in the book of Ezra, we've seen as we looked at some of the prophets as they're coming back, people of God returning to the land, and this is part of the restoration of God's people. Although in some parts symbolic, they're really doing something, but it has a deeper symbolic meaning. This is the restoring of God's people in the land, and it's coming at the end of this time of history that we have in the Old Testament, before we have a gap of years before the time of Christ. We're going to look through the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to start reading the first about chapter and a half here, and we'll talk about Nehemiah himself, then we'll talk about the history of what was going on there, and then apply it to our lives of what we can do in maybe not so similar situations, but still listening to God in this time. You can read with me starting at the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province, who had survived the exile, is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruin, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, then you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your mercies, for your work among us. We ask that you would stir us up today to understand your word, to apply it to our hearts and minds. Help us to know you more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we have Nehemiah. And the first thing we see is the call of Nehemiah to do this work. It's an interesting process, but I think it is important to go over why Nehemiah cared about this and why he was the one who went and did it. Certainly, there were other people in his time who knew the condition of the walls in Jerusalem. But Nehemiah is the one who goes and leads the effort. We see this call in three different parts here. First, he has a visitor come, and so he asks them, what is going on? It's interesting the way he phrases it, concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. The ones who have been back to the land, these ones who have escaped, those who have survived and lived in the land. And how is Jerusalem doing? And he receives that report in verse 3. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Those two elements, trouble in that the city is ruined, but also shame. This just doesn't look good. We know it was the will of God that we were sent into exile, that it was according to God's will that armies were able to come and knock this down. Now people are back there, and it just looks like a pile of rocks. What are we going to do? The first part of this call on Nehemiah is that he cares deeply about this. He cared enough to ask about it in the first place, and then, as you see, he heard these words, he sat down and wept and mourned for days. That this is something that really matters to him. It's on his heart. Even just this first step, oftentimes is hard for us to embrace. It's a lot easier when you hear something even important, even that you do care about, to try to push it away. Say, well, that's too sad. I don't really want to dig into that. Nehemiah embraces his desire in this, the feeling that he has. He doesn't run away from it, but instead he sat down and he wept and he mourned. That he had something he really cares about. But of course, really caring about something is not enough to be considered the call of God to do it. There's a lot of things that you might care about, but if you talk to another godly advisor, another believing friend of yours, they'd say, yeah, but that can't be God's mission for you. That doesn't make any sense. Super Bowl tickets would be nice. I understand that. It's just I really don't think that that's what God put you on earth to do. Sitting right there on the 50-yard line, front and center at the Super Bowl. I mean, maybe. I could be wrong. It just doesn't seem like the kind of mission he normally sends people on. There are things we care about, but that doesn't mean that God is calling you to them. Here, Nehemiah starts out by caring. And he's caring not just about himself, not just about something that will be easy and fun for him, but about the people. People who are in need. But we see a second part of this, because he goes beyond just caring about it. He says that he continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And we see his prayer there. A prayer asking God to have mercy, to hear him, to give him success, but also a prayer of confession. A prayer that goes back to Scripture. It says, remember what was commanded by Moses. Remember what God has told us. I see how this is in line with God's will. They got us here. But I also see in there the promises of God that there can be restoration. That he cares deeply about this and then he prays about it. He searches Scripture about it. The second part of this call, to take that issue that we care about and then bring it to God. To compare it to Scripture. To see, well, how does this fit in? What has God said about this? Is this the kind of thing that people have been praying about for generations? Is this the kind of mission that God sends people on? And then in that time of prayer, to be responding to God, to ask for him to be at work. Some discernment that happens there. Even in his prayer, you see that Nehemiah, at the end of that section, is saying both for God to hear him, but also that he would have success in the eyes of the king. Remember that Nehemiah is this cupbearer. His job is not just to hand cups to people who need cups, but to bring the royal food to the king. That he goes and brings a cup, but he drinks from it first. That if anyone wants to poison the king, he's going to have to go through Nehemiah to get there. It's probably, most of the time, a pretty nice job. A little bit of fear every time you get a new dish or a new cook. Some foreign dignitary brings a local delicacy that they want the king to try right away, and only the king, and please eat the whole thing. It's been dosed according to his weight. But other than that, it's a good time being with the king and bringing him his food, sampling from it. He's cupbearer to the king, and you notice in the story it says, the king had not seen me sad in his presence. So he comes in there, and he's handing the king the cup, and the king says, why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? You're definitely not sick. Nothing bad has happened to you. I'm sure you haven't been poisoned. Why are you looking so bad? And if you're looking this bad, why are you handing me the cup? I don't know if Nehemiah confessed that the last few days he'd been fasting. Oh, sorry, king, I haven't been eating any of your food the last few days. I've just been giving it to you straight because we had this other thing going on. But he comes there and he brings it, and the king sees, and then the king responds. Even as he goes up there, this is really, in some ways, the opposite of what we saw in the book of Esther, where God wasn't mentioned. Here, every step of the way, Nehemiah is mentioning, even in the middle of this conversation, the king says, what are you requesting? And so he has a line, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I said to the king, here's what I want. And the king grants it. This is the third part of the call, that he cares deeply about something. He comes in prayer and fasting, comes to the Lord, he examines scripture about it, and then he goes to the people around him and finds out, is God blessing this? Is God opening the door for this? That he wanted God to give him mercy in the sight of the king. He wanted to be able to request from this king and be sent out to do this work. And yet he seems also open to the idea that maybe not. Maybe the king will just say no, and I will be stuck here in the capital, and all I'll hear is some updates about who's working on the wall and what they're doing. How's the rebuilding going? This call of Nehemiah reflects the way that God so often calls us. To have us care about something, to put it on our heart, to prompt us to pray about it and to go to Scripture, to examine what God could be doing, and then to have the people around us affirm it as doors are open and we are sent out. Of course, the whole book of Nehemiah is not just the story of Nehemiah being granted wood to go out and build the walls. They go out and they do the work as well. They have a plan. Nehemiah goes there and he starts by inspecting the walls. What state are they in? If you notice in that description, the wall is not only what we would consider like a defensive structure around the city, but it's also like part of the path that they use to walk around the city. That's covered in rubble. That he struggles even to just make it all the way around the city because things are all torn down all around him. He inspects it and he stirs up the people. Perhaps because he has these letters of authority, perhaps because he has served in the capital, maybe just because he has a whole pile of lumber with him, the people respond. God is with them. They listen and they begin to work. In chapter 3, we see this whole chapter really being spent on who's going to work on what part of the wall. And we see in the middle of that, in chapter 3, verses like 22 and following, that people start repairing the areas that are just closest to their house. No better way to motivate the people than, why don't you just repair the piece of the wall that's right by your house? You know, the part that stops someone from coming in and killing you. If you work on that piece and the next person works on their piece, pretty soon we'll have the whole thing put together. And so they divvy up this work and the people begin building. And then they hit a snag. The people of the land don't want the wall rebuilt. They don't want Jerusalem to become strong. They don't want the shame of the people to be done away with. So they come and oppose it. They mock them. You know, if a fox jumped on this wall, it would get knocked down. Who do you really think you're going to keep out with this thing? They come against them. So much so that Nehemiah has to appoint not just workers, but a new type of work shift. We're going to have people out there with their spears and their shields and their bows and their coats of mail. they're going to continue working. It says in chapter 4, verse 17, those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. I don't know if you've ever had to do a construction project where you had to move a whole lot of supplies around. Typically, you don't work one-handed. Certainly, they don't encourage you to carry pointy sticks in your other hand while carrying things around. Like, oh, don't worry, I'll give this hand for carrying and this hand for swords. But that's the way they do the work. They stand guard. They work day and night. At the end of chapter 4, it says this, neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. We never even got to put our pajamas on. There was no breaks. If we had to sleep, we sleep with a sword in our hand, ready to fight. We know we don't have enough people, and so we put some trumpets around the wall. If those enemies come, you blow the trumpet, and we'll all run to that side. I wonder if their opponents ever teased them. Send a little group over here and make them blow the trumpet. Then let's all walk around the wall and send them all over to that side, make them blow the trumpet over there. But they make a plan, and they follow through. They work hard, and they complete the task. They build the wall. They work hard, and they complete the work. That's not the end of Nehemiah. In the midst of this, we see that Nehemiah is also at work on the spiritual condition of the people. And we see Ezra shows up in chapter 8, reading the law to the people. This restoration of God's people, of this land in Judah, this land that David had ruled over. We see that it is continuing. This, as I said, Nehemiah, and we saw some of the prophets who are at work during this time, are bringing this message of restoration. Things are being set right. People are coming back to worship. That they are concerned again with holiness. That they are celebrating again at the temple, the feasts and the festivals. That they're concerned not just with how the rocks are piled around the city, but on how the people's hearts are. That this story of Nehemiah, as they finish up the wall, they build things, it mentions, yeah, now we have a wall. We don't have a lot of houses yet. But people are moving back. People are setting things right. They are coming again and renewing the covenant with God. This is still a land that is ruled by a foreign empire. The fact that Nehemiah, who was cupbearer to the king far away, was able to get supplies and travel through by his letters and come to the land and rebuild the wall with the people there shows that they didn't have a lot of authority on their own. They still don't have a lot of authority, but now the city looks a little nicer. But God is at work. Where they had seen Jerusalem conquered and the people sent away, where they had seen the temple torn down, God is at work. Restoration has happened. So we see the history come to this point, this preparation for the Messiah. Because the city is back. People are back in the land. The temple is there. Worship has picked up again. People's hearts are being changed. We see that now things are in place. They're where they need to be. Of course, this isn't really the end of the story. It continues on. We see that this wall that Nehemiah helped build is expanded upon. They continue work on it in the future, and they build it up more. But these walls, not really the walls you would see if you go there now, but they lasted until maybe 1000 AD. Quite a long time that these walls were there, with additions and with other work. The walls of Jerusalem stood a long time after that. And the people in the land, they continued to live there for a long time. Between the end of the Old Testament history and the beginning of the New Testament, God is still at work among his people. People are there and they're worshiping. We see various reforms that happen. We see them fight for their independence, to have them break free of the empires of the world that rule over them. And of course, by the time of Jesus, they're not free again. The Roman Empire has now conquered them. but it puts these things in place. God's restoration of his people. The city is not destroyed. The temple is standing. A temple that would last until after the time of Jesus. Jesus, who probably went through the gates that were put up by Nehemiah, walls that were established there that they could go through. Maybe expanded upon during the days that Jesus was there before his time. That same work that Nehemiah did, that was enduring to see the Messiah walk through that city. That God was at work. This restoration, this theme that things have come together, that we're getting to the end of this history. We've seen Abraham chosen. The people go into Egypt and come back out into the promised land, and we see them push out the people of the area. We've seen the judges and the kings. We've seen them go into exile, and we've seen them return. Nehemiah, I don't think, understood what it would look like for that Messiah to come, for Jesus to come through the gates into the city with the crowd throwing down the palm branches, for him to walk into Jerusalem, not leading an army, not to conquer, not to even set them free from the empire at that time, but to do the spiritual work, to restore that new covenant, not the group of people returning to the land and pledging again to the old ways, but for God to set things in a new place. The Messiah is at work, that he lives today. We rejoice in the work of the Old Testament because it prepares us and prepares the world for Jesus. To know that there is new life and hope. And it's a reminder in our time now, how will you answer those calls that God puts on your life? Nehemiah was in a faraway place. He asked a few questions, and his heart broke at the answers. There are people all around us with various types of struggle. And I know there are many of you whose heart breaks for one element or another, one group or another. And then to take those next steps, to embrace those things that God has made you in such a way that you care about, has put you in the right place to care about them. It might only be one small group that really cares, that cares about your neighbor, your family member, your friend, your coworker, that cares about that group of people that you drive past or help serve. But God can work victory. God can work victory in those small things as well as the big things. He cares not only about the direction of the hearts of kings, but about saving the hearts of your neighbors, family members, and friends. When you feel those tugs on your heart to embrace it, to come to Scripture and to pray about it, to see what could you do and to pray that God would open those doors, and then to go to those people in your life, maybe not the king, but those who have some ability, who have the resources, and to pray as Nehemiah did, that God would give mercy and grace, open this person's ears, and then to ask, to pursue that, because it could be that God is putting the call on your heart now to start something new, a new work among a new group of people, to continue a work that you started many years ago, perhaps, where God is at work and ready to move. And remember that in addition to the Word of God, which we have more of than Nehemiah had, we have the Holy Spirit, that God is with us, that wherever we go, as believers, we have that power of God working with us, changing lives, changing our lives, that we have his power to answer prayer, to help us fulfill the callings that seem impossible, as I'm sure it seemed to Nehemiah so far away hearing that the city was in distress. We remember the story of Nehemiah as one that encourages us to work in fantastic ways because our God is powerful. Amen? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your mercies, for the way that you stir us up and protect us. We ask that this week, if there are things that you are calling us to, you would make them known, that you would put them on our heart, and that when we feel those tugs on our heart, we would turn to you in prayer, turn to your word for wisdom, that we would come to the people around us, and that you would affirm those callings from especially the gathering of believers as we meet together. Lord, send us out. Do a great work through us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. As we close, you can stand for the benediction, and I'll remind you that if you are able to attend the service for Carla's mother, it'll be Saturday at 10:30 at Appleton Church. And if you have any other questions, I'm sure you can talk to Carla as well, but hope to see some of you there as well. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you. May he give you grace and mercy and strength, and make clear what he has for you in the year ahead, in the month ahead, in this week ahead, as his people. Amen. You are dismissed.